pleased to speak to us from is Psalm 131, the 131st Psalm. And I want to speak today on the theme, a quiet soul, a quiet soul. Psalm 131. I'm going to read the entire psalm, Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your ministry to us this morning. We thought we were ministering to you in praise and worship and adoration. We are again the beneficiaries of your ministry. Would you again help me to minister the word, thy word in power and in truth? I ask, Father, for your grace. Give people the power to be attentive. Lord, I pray you'd capture our hearts so that we will fully rest in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The last few weeks have brought out the disquietedness of people. A disquieted soul is a worrisome soul. It's a soul that is constantly agitated. You never are quite able to rest internally and find refuge in the Lord. In the wake of the winter storm, I have gathered from the many people with whom I have talked within and without the church that they were constantly churning on the inside while all of this has been going on. I am firmly persuaded that the disquietedness that they experienced was already there prior to the storm. The storm just made them more cognizant of it. It intensified it, but it didn't create it. Most people just simply don't live with contentment. We are not a content people. The noise on the outside of the soul is found on the inside. We live in a very noisy world, but the soul can be equally noisy. In this psalm belonging to David, David exhibits a calm and quieted soul. David lived anything but a quiet life. The moment he defeated the Goliath, the giant, his life would never be the same. He could never return to the calm and peaceful tranquility of a shepherd's life. His life was full of action, full of adversity. He would know great exhilaration and he would know terrible devastation. He would be lifted up and put down many times in his life. He was hunted like an animal and he was revered as a national hero, kind of from one extreme to the other. David's life was anything but quiet. Yet he possessed a quiet and calm spirit in the midst of eluding his chasers or in the grind of doing the nation's business as its king. He had learned how to calm and quiet his soul. It's a fact that it doesn't matter how busy your lifestyle is, you can have a quiet soul. And it's equally true, you can be a hermit living all alone with no responsibilities and your heart quite noisy. You see, having no problems or nothing but problems has little to do with a quiet heart. Neither having your head loaded with Bible knowledge is the key to having a quiet soul. It's not about external things, really. It's really about your heart. The experiencing of soul contentment is really about your own soul. And so it's my desire to speak in such a way that you we'll see that today. I pray that in this message, as we go through this, your heart will be exposed as either being a quiet or a noisy soul. And if it ends up being a noisy, clattering heart, it'll be my duty to God and to you to help show you how you can also have a calm and quieted soul. So let me direct your attention, first of all, to the description of a quieted soul. David compares himself to a weaned child. This is his description of a quiet soul, and it's a very good description. I love this metaphor as I studied it this past week. Can you imagine a babe in his or her mother's arms, content no longer suckling, but calmly sitting? It's not fidgeting, fighting to make its way to its mother's breast. It no longer requires to be nursed. It's now able to eat solid food. Child has no remembrance of the mother's milk. Its only trust is that the mother will give it exactly what it needs and when it needs it. It will no longer trust in the mother's breast. It will trust in the mother's hand now to live. That is a calm picture. And using this metaphor of a weaned child, David, I think, is introducing several concepts to help us understand more about a quiet soul. Let me give you three I see here in the text. The first part of the description of a quiet soul is that there was a prior dependency. Before the calm, there was another dependency. Before the child is weaned from his mother's milk, it depends upon that milk for its survival. And that's the natural course of life. In the analogy here with David in the realm of the soul and the spiritual, David is acknowledging that there was a prior dependency in his life. There was something other than God that he had trusted in before. Before he rested and had contentment, he was nursing on some other dependency. He trusted in the milk of his own flesh. In other words, he trusted in himself. That's all that means. His dependency was the natural course of life, just like you and I, the flesh. What is that? It's just the natural inclinations of the mind and the body. You just live the way you know to live. That's flesh. And this same David in an earlier psalm shows us a David that did not have a quiet heart. Psalm 42, verse 5. Listen to what he says. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Doesn't sound too calm, does it? Like you and me, David had a time when his soul was clamoring, crying, full of commotion. There was no peace within him either. His heart was like a radio, a full blast, nothing but static. Isn't that the most annoying sound you can hear? And what can you expect but noise and racket when the heart leans upon the flesh for wisdom and guidance? Friend, if you will not live by the Spirit, you will have to live by the flesh. There's no other alternative. The course you will follow will be one of complete discontentment and unrest. But oh, the flesh is so deceptive. It can look so good. It can promise everything. But it will leave your heart unsettled. Rest is gone. Peace is absent. Life is disquieted. Businessmen make their sweetheart deals, but the noise level of their heart increases. A man may find fame and the world's applause, but he can't calm his soul. There's nothing but disquietedness within. An internal wearisome persists. Life dependent on the flesh is just like that. It's weary. Now, I know I'm speaking to some of you who have your hearts this morning blaring at you. They've been blaring. Maybe that's why you're here. You're trying to find out how to silence it. You seldom have a minute's rest. Some of you are not Christians. Some of you are. For those of you that are not yet converted, you have no alternative but to live by the flesh. You're doing the best you know how to do. Christ is not in you. The Spirit of God is not in you. Therefore, you're not a part of Him, and He's not a part of you. You've been separated from Him. And I'm telling you, the only way you're going to have internal peace is to be able to completely rest in Jesus Christ or harden your heart completely past feeling. And I fear for some of you that that is what is occurring. You see, the more you hear the good news of the gospel and you reject that gospel, the harder the heart becomes. And that's why those who claim to be Christians but really aren't are in the most precarious and dangerous position, because they fall back on their knowledge of the Bible or their knowledge of church. And what they do is they harden their heart to the truth of the gospel and don't even know it. You see, the intense light of the gospel is like heat. And the more you're in the presence of that heat, the harder the heart will become. Like a third degree burn that damages the nerves, so the nerves no longer register feeling. That's what happens when you continually reject Christ. The heart just simply gets hard until it's one day past feeling. The only way to true peace and rest is to completely, I know this is hard, I know you're going to resist it, but come on, just take it for the truth. The only way for you to have complete rest is to trust yourself to Jesus, completely give up. When a man or a woman comes to me and says, you know, becoming a Christian is so hard, I know what they're saying. It's not that it's hard for Jesus to love them. That's not hard for God to do. He is love. He loves you. It doesn't cost Him an ounce of strength to love you. He is love. So they don't mean it's hard for God to love them. He loved me. And if He loved me, He'll love you. What they mean is this. I don't want to give up. I don't want to surrender. I don't want to rest not having any control. That's what you mean when you say it's hard to be forgiven and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're simply saying, I am dependent upon me. Why do men and women do the outrageous things they do? I mean, you know, I like to say it this way, sin or sin. That's what they do. But why do they do it? And I personally believe they do it for one reason. They're trying to find temporary contentment and internal peace. That's why their noise is so deafening. They've got to do something, and they do some outrageous things to try to quieten it. For example, why would a man stick needles in his arms and his legs to shoot the venom of a narcotic into his veins? And I think the only one reason is because he's trying to find some peace and quiet. I'm going to be honest with you. I've got this thing about needles. The thing is, I don't like them. I don't know whatever I will have to happen to me if I have to go into the hospital. They'll have to get a ball-peen hammer, I reckon, and knock me out before they stick me with an IV. Just pray I never get sick. I can't stand needles. I admit my fear to them. But the only way I could do something like that is if I feared the unrest of my heart more. If I think that drug could give me some relief from the internal noise that gives me no peace, maybe then I would overcome my fear. Or why does a man drink hard liquor? I mean, hard liquor is not palatable in its taste. You know what I mean? It doesn't taste good. You got to acquire a taste for it. Why would he do that? And all the ill effects of it. Hangovers, headaches, vomiting, loss of control, and 101 ill results that come from doing it. And the only reason that I can say that they would do so is they're trying to find some peace, albeit temporary. He wants to quiet the heart as well as the conscience, because the heart's like a metal garbage can with a few rocks in it. As long as that garbage can is still, it's quiet. But if it's moved, shaken, challenged, what a racket it makes. And isn't your heart just like that? The least thing moves you and the noise increases. And you long this morning for not external peace as much as you do for internal peace. Don't you crave that calm and quiet soul that I'm reading about here today? Doesn't something just leap within you and say, that is it. You have described my soul. The only way is to give up to Christ. But I'm also speaking to Christians here this morning whose hearts are not quiet either. Now the question would be, is it possible to know the Prince of Peace and still have no peace? Yes, it is possible and probable if you don't learn to let that Prince rule on the throne of your heart. Your heart will still be disturbed. You may know the peace of being right with God, but the internal daily peace and contentment that a soul needs to be healthy and well, you will be missing.
That's one of the reasons why I say salvation is more than just a moment. You can't contain it all in a second when you pray a prayer, because it's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing learning process to trust Christ with everything. That's what salvation really is. In the very first moment you take your eyes off of Jesus and you look to something for some kind of satisfaction or contentment, guess what happens? The noise level increases. Somebody turns up the volume of your soul and it's no longer calm, no longer quiet. If you set your heart on something else, it will react, especially the saved heart. It will get very loud, if not violent, saying, "This is not Jesus. Take me back to Jesus." So, like David, you've got to learn how to keep your contentment in Christ. You've got to learn how to break this dependency on that which is satisfying, or at least giving you a pseudo peace. Secondly, with this illustration of a weaned child, I see the breaking of that dependency. The weaning process is a breaking of a child's dependency upon its mother's milk. The nursing child has to be removed from the breast. And let me tell you, that is not pleasant for that child. This is all it's known. From the moment of its birth until this time when the parent begins to wean, friends, it has found its life in its mother's milk. However, it's got to be severed from that dependency if it's ever going to be able to enjoy solid foods and they be gladly received. So the question is, have you broke your dependencies? Every one of them. And I say that Christians haven't yet broken them all. We're in the process. Have you walked away from all that gave you life, made life exciting, provided some sense of satisfaction and contentment so that you could be satisfied in another? The Bible says all those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know what that means? It simply means they've renounced the flesh. They have chosen, because they realize they cannot live the best way they know how, that by their wits they cannot live the Christian life. I just wish I could call some of my hearers who are here today who think they can live the Christian life. I wish I could shake you out of that silliness, because it is a silly notion. You can't live it. And as long as you depend upon you and trust in you to do it, you will not have a quiet soul. And so the Christian says no to his human appetites and propensities. The true believer is that one who truly believes he can't trust himself and he must trust Christ completely. He breaks away from the flesh, because they that set their mind on the flesh will die. So there has to be a breaking of that dependency. And then thirdly, with this illustration, I see a learning to be content. Having said that there must be a learning to be content, I'm saying to you that this is not an instantaneous process. It doesn't happen immediately. The process of weaning a child from milk to solid food is a process of learning for that child. He's got to come to know how to take it in, to chew it, to swallow it. But that learning is not easy. Stop and think for just a moment. You don't remember this, but it happened to you nonetheless. The first great trouble in your life was when your mother weaned you. Up to that point in time, your cries were always answered and you got the attention you desired. Every baby cries for something, diaper change, food, whatever else babies cry for, and mother always responded. But now you cry for her milk and she does not heed your petition. She ignores your cries. She refuses what you want. To that poor child, this is strange, it's foreign, and it's adversity. It's never faced this before. And as long as it refuses to take the bottle or solid food and requires nursing, that baby will never be quiet and calm. All it's going to know is distress. I liken to some of you to being a baby in the process of weaning, constantly agitated about this or that. You're still being weaned. Come on. Get off the bottle and get calmed and quiet. David says he's like a weaned child. The struggle was over. The calm had come. The baby had given up what he had once loved and embraced. Now it's content. But this contentment is learned, and this is David's point. I want you to see this. Notice what he says here. This is not something very mystical. In fact, it's not mystical at all. David learned contentment. He learned to quiet his heart. He says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." He quieted himself. The metaphor allows that this is not something instantaneous or even supernatural. He learned to be calm. Just like the Apostle Paul who said, "In whatever state I have learned to be content." You learn contentment. You've got to learn how to calm and quiet your own soul. You can't look to me. You can't look to anybody else to do that. We can say they're there and try to pray with you, encourage you the best we can, and we should. But in the end, you're going to have to learn how to take the encouragement we give and let it calm your heart. So how do you do this? How do you wean yourself from the breast of this world and learn to trust the Father with whatever He gives? David tells us in this brief psalm. I want to direct your attention now to the means by which you can gain a quiet soul. David tells us how he learned to quiet his soul, and every one of these means are available to you. Number one, if you're going to have a calm and quiet heart, you've got to reject pride. Look at verse 1. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty." David says, I'm humble. Now, we could take him to task if you could proclaim humility, whether you're humble or not. I believe he's under the inspiration of the Spirit. I believe he means it. But I can tell you this. David wasn't always humble. David begins where every one of us began, full of pride, headstrong and haughty. The Bible says we're all born proud and we boast about our pride. That's how proud we are. David wasn't born humble. He had to be weaned from his pride, even as you and I do. In fact, I'm not for sure that when David was a young man that he wasn't a bit arrogant and ambitious. When he hears of Goliath's challenge to Israel, and the soldiers tell David what King Saul will give the giant killer, whoever destroys the giant, the booty that he will receive, David gets interested quickly and begins to repeatedly ask the question about the booty. What did you say he would get? You see this in 1 Samuel 17, beginning with verse 25. Listen to it. "So the men of Israel said to David, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel.' Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for this man who kills the Philistine?' Verse 30, he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And the people answered him as the first ones did." Two times he asked, let me make sure I get this straight. You said if somebody kills that guy down there, he gets great wealth, he gets the king's daughter, and his family's exempt from taxes. The Bible says that when his older brother Eliab heard his questioning these people about what he would get if he killed Goliath, the Bible says that his anger aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart." Now, maybe older brother's accusation's a little senseless and unfounded, but maybe there is something to it. Maybe older brother did know his younger brother, that the boy was a little haughty and ambitious. I mean, it does seem to appear to me that the idea of becoming the king's son-in-law had some appeal to him. And as you look and read about David from this story on the rest of his life, you do see an evolution where David learns humility. Because up to this point, gotta face it, everything pretty much went the boy's way. Faces a lion, kills it. Faces a bear, kills that. Faces the giant, kills that. And now the people are dancing in the streets and the young maidens are singing his song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Instant fame. Whose head cannot resist swelling at such exaltation? But you know what happened? Adversity came into David's life, and with adversity, humility was developed. Let me tell you something. Troubles humbles. All it takes is real life. And you seem soon get a more accurate appraisal of your abilities. All it takes is problems bigger to you to make you to see your own limitations, doesn't it? It should. You see, a humble man doesn't seek great things for himself. He actually believes that whatever God gives in his life is better than he deserves. Why? Because he's a humble man. That's what I heard last night. I heard a great deal of humility. I heard people talk about what they had, knowing that they didn't deserve any of it. That was boasting in God and declaring oneself humble. That's what humility does. Humility takes adversity and looks at it and says, well, you know, I deserve worse than this. Life gets bumpy, the road becomes rocky, and a proud man will be insulted. You think you're getting the wrong end of the deal. You let somebody talk to you in a way that you find degrading, and what happens to your heart? It's noisy, doesn't it? Starts to jump and clamor and demand satisfaction, doesn't it? The weaned child has learned to submit to the mother's wisdom, knowing that its wisdom's not sufficient. It's learned that it can't get its way every time, and therefore the baby rests quietly in his mother's arms. It doesn't assert itself. It trusts mom. Beloved, this is the picture of God's people, quietly trusting in the Lord, not themselves. So if you're going to learn to have a calm and quiet soul, you've got to reject your pride. Number two, you need, and I want everybody to listen because everybody's affected by this, you need to reject ambitiousness. You've got to reject ambitiousness. David says in verse 1, neither do I concern myself with great matters. That's an odd thing for a king to say. I would think all of the king's business is important matters. But David said, I don't concern myself with great matters. Now, beloved, it's not wrong to have ambitions as long as they are godly ambitions. In other words, this is what God has put in your heart, not what you have thought God put in your heart. It's what you know he's put there. I pray we'd be more believing in God and be able to believe him for big things. But an ambitious spirit, I am convinced, is an evil thing. I'm convinced of it, namely two reasons. Number one, the scripture says it is. Number two, I've experienced it. I know what I'm talking about now when I move into this realm. And that's not a haughty statement. An ambitious spirit is an evil thing because it is the opposite of contentment, and I'm certain it's no different than the spirit of covetousness. It's a spirit that is never satisfied. It's a spirit that cannot be content. It does not delight in small things. An ambitious heart does not like small. It must be always larger, grander, bigger, better. It always longs for more. An ambitious heart is displayed in the farmer's answer to the question, how much land is enough? All the land that's adjacent to mine is enough. It's never satisfied. It craves more and more. There's no rest for that kind of heart. That heart cannot ever be calm or quieted because it can't be satisfied. A calm and quiet soul is a soul that's learned to be content. It's learned to be content with or without. Now, I'm sure that most of you would rather be content with than without. Right? Okay, I'll be content. Just make sure I get everything first. Then we'll be content. But oh, the grace of God given to a person that they can be content without the things that they consider necessary. What peace you could have today, dear friend, if you would simply settle for the Father's portion. There's a difference between having godly ambitions and ambitious. One comes by faith. You walk with God and God says, you see that mountain? That's yours. Claim it. An ambitious spirit says, I want the mountain whether God gave it to me or not. I'm going to get it. And it's a refusal to be happy with God's portion. Dear friend, listen to me. Please listen. Every Christian, as well as non-Christians, please listen to this question. Are you discontent with what God has allotted you? Are you not satisfied with the Father's measuring cup? Is it a wee bit too small for you? Then your heart's never going to have rest. The weaned child is at peace with the provision that is given it. So if you're going to have a quiet soul, you've got to be at peace with it as well. So you must reject your pride. And then secondly, you must reject ambitious spirits. But thirdly and lastly, you must reject questioning providence. One more ingredient to having a calm and quiet soul. You've got to learn to reject the urge to question providence. David says yet again in the latter part of verse 1, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Oh, how great is the tendency to assert ourselves into things too profound for us to understand. I think we often want to go where angels fear to tread. I think we think we're smarter than we really are. We want to solve great mysteries and unsolvable dilemmas. We consider ourselves deserving of answers, and as if God has to come and give an account to us why He does what He does in our life. Friends, that's a heart that's not quiet. It's the opposite of a quiet heart. A quiet heart has learned two things. This is good. I hope it's good to you. It's been good for me. Two things I've had to learn. And David states them here, I think, in this statement. Here's a man that's walked with God now for many years. He's seen God do many things. He's been given the spirit of prophecy. He's foresaw and told things yet to happen, especially in relationship to the Messiah. And yet he said, you know, there's a lot of this stuff I don't understand yet, and I don't go there. There are two things I think you need to avoid if you're going to have a quiet heart as a child of God. First, the quiet heart understands there are just some things about the Bible you don't understand. But there are some of these great doctrines of the Bible that they are divine mysteries, not solvable equations. Some Christians are constantly agitated over some of God's grand and inscrutable doctrines. They're always trying to figure out what this means and that means, and how do you get these two together, like election, predestination, free will. These are some brilliant stars that are way out there. Pretty high. We can see them sparkle and enjoy their grand beauty, but friend, that's about all you can do with those grand doctrines. You cannot get to them by traveling to their galaxies and explore their contents. They're too far above us. How do you explain that in the eternal decrees of God, He has predetermined everything that will happen? And yet man is responsible for his own actions. How do you reconcile the two? And the answer is, I don't know. And I'm not concerned about how to prove it to you. The Bible says they both exist, and I believe it. I don't know how to prove it. I choose to believe it because God has said it. And a calm and quiet soul has learned that certain truths, even of God's Word, has to be believed, not wrestled with. Can you imagine a newly weaned child trying to understand calculus or trigonometry? Do you think a child in his mother's arm is ready for astrophysics? Of course not. And neither are you suited or able to understand the complexities of God's mind, even though it's recorded in this Bible. Friends, listen. This is an important statement, I think. The intent of the Bible is not that you understand all it says, but understand that all it says teaches an incomprehensible God. You see, the purpose of the Bible is to lead you to bow at the feet of your Creator and say, "Oh Lord God, you are too great for me." If you want a troubled heart, then try to understand everything this book teaches and you'll go crazy. Your heart will never know a moment's rest. Now, my suggestion, we shouldn't study the Bible and we shouldn't question the ways of God. No, I am certainly not. But I am telling you that with all your learning, the best you will hope for is to learn how much of God you do not know.
Understand what you can and be content not to understand what you cannot comprehend. The Lord God didn't demand of you a great intellect to understand all mysteries. He demands you to trust Him. I think the words of Charles Spurgeon say so aptly this point I'm trying to make. Listen to this. This is good. This is better than me. As far as I can, I'm content with believing all that I see in God's Word. People say, but He contradicts Himself. I dare say I do. Can you imagine Spurgeon saying He contradicted Himself? I dare say I do. But I never contradict God to my knowledge, nor yet the Bible. If I do, may my Lord forgive me. Do not believe me for a minute if I speak contrary to God's Word in order to appear consistent. The sin of being inconsistent with my poor fallible self doesn't trouble me a tithe as much as the dread of being inconsistent with what I find in God's Word. Some want to shape the Scriptures to their creed, and they get a very nice square creed too, and trim the Bible most ably. It's wonderful how they do it, but I'd rather have a crooked creed and a straight Bible than I would to try to twist the Bible around to suit what I believe. There's great wisdom in that. You see, this is what man does, and their little systems and their theologies. They twist the Scriptures to conform with their theology so that they can answer all great mysteries, have every I dotted, every T crossed. No, it doesn't work that way. There are things in the Word of God that are in your left hand, and there are things in the Word of God that are in your right hand, and you will never know how the two can be joined. But believe you me, they are not contradictions. They only display an infinite wisdom. Believe them. Believe them. I remember when we first came here and began to teach the lection and the doctrines of grace, and some became so agitated. And the reason they were agitated simply was because they were trying to make their systems work and not accept all that the Bible said. They were trying to twist the Bible to fit, and that wouldn't twist. Friends, I don't know all of these mysteries. I just simply come to tell you all that I see in the Word of God. And I believe it. But before I end here, I think there's one more thing you need to have if you're going to have a quiet soul. Not only must you reject questioning providence with these great doctrines, but you must reject questioning providence in your great trials also. When hardships come and troubles descend upon your head, you've got to learn to quiet your soul by refusing to question God's reasons. And if you will not do that, you will be constantly troubled. We've heard of some pretty dire things here this morning, and we've prayed for them. I can't explain how life can be so, how people can do the things they do to us. But if I question God in those things, I have no hope of a peaceful and calm heart. I'm not opposed to the question why, if you want to learn the ways of God, but I am greatly opposed if you're asking the question why, in order to submit to God's ways. Why did my husband leave me? Why am I with cancer going to die and leave my wife and children? Why did the factory close and my job with it? Why won't God save my son or my daughter? Friend, would knowing the answers to these questions better help you to submit? Then you have a submission problem, which means you have a heart problem. Your heart is neither calm nor still, nor does it trust. If you must understand before you can rest in God, then my friends, you do not truly believe in God. If you have to understand His purposes and where they're going to go and how He's going to do it, you are not resting in Him. You're working contrary to Him. Look at that weaned child. Look how calm it is. He's not fidgeting. Look, he is not agitated because his mama refuses him to suckle her breast. He's quite calm and at peace with it because he knows mom does know best, and he can rest in that.
In order for you to have a quiet soul, you're going to have to trust the Lord explicitly in all things, even the things you don't understand that make absolutely no sense. If I started opening up each one of your lives and publicly declaring, don't worry, I'm not going to, the problems and the trials you face, instead of sit down with you and try to say, now let's see if we can see what God's doing here, we're both going to look at each other and our hearts are going to get depressed, sink lower than they are now. What's wrong with us that we just can't simply rest as a babe weaned in our Father's arms and say, God, Thou knowest all things, and I trust You. That, my friend, is the way you'll have a quiet heart. But I don't want to close without bringing before your attention somebody who displayed a quiet and calm soul better than even David. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You wonder how He, a heavenly person, could be content with all the sin around Him. I thought so often, how was He able to remain at peace while He was in the midst of such corruption? How could He be so calm and poised of a man when He was always challenged with questions that would baffle a Solomon? And He had to answer under often the threat of death. It's amazing that He remained quiet in all of that. And then think about all of the pressures. People bringing to Him the deaf, the dumb, the dead, all expecting a miracle. Everybody wanting a piece of you. And yet there He stands, always reposed, tranquil. But is it possible that we see the Prince of Peace and His heart wavering in the garden when the sweat turns to blood? Could it be that the calm of His soul is driven away by the approaching cup of the Father's wrath? But even then, the quiet soul seems to overcome and he prays, not my will, but Thy will be done. And when the arresting mob comes for Him, watch what He does. He says to them, whom do you seek? And He approaches them. He draws near. He goes out to them. That is cool at its best. And there He is before His interrogators, standing before them with the same calmness that He would preach to the thousands who looked upon Him with adoring eyes. The same temperament, poised. Watch Him as they take Him out of the stone city, lead Him up to a small hill where spikes are driven through His wrist and through His feet. And yes, He writhed in pain as the other two criminals who were crucified with Him. But there's something different about this one. He is calm and quiet. His heart never missed peace. And He endured to the very end. And did all that was required of Him. Friends, Jesus is the most amazing man of all men. His heart rested in God the Father, and in Him He hoped. That's all I'm asking you to do today. It's all that God requires. I'm not asking you to do what your flesh is telling you to do right now, so I have to address that just for a second or two. Your flesh heard this, and it says, okay, I'm going to be more peaceful and less worrisome. I'm not going to be as anxious. I'm going to try real hard not to be so easily agitated. And my dear friend, you're still suckling at the breast of the flesh. The only way is to climb up into Jesus' arms and in His lap and there recline. And so all I can do now is hope in this very same God that your hearts will find rest in Jesus. May each one of us relinquish our hearts to Him, to this good man who's also God, and rest. Peace is in Jesus. It really is. He's able to bring the calm and the quiet to the storms that trouble your soul, and you can rest in His care. And so I bid you climb into His lap right now. And you too will be able to say with David, like a weaned child, is my soul within me. Amen and amen.